As our children make their way out, let's pray for them. Let's pray for each other. Pray the word of God would touch and transform our hearts. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We thank you for the power that is in and through your word, and we pray that it would do that work of transformation in us, in the children, in all of us, Lord, who sit under your word. So come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and fill this place, fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, have a seat. So, question for you. What do you think is the greatest invention of all time? Greatest invention of all time. And there's some who would say that the greatest invention of all time is Gutenberg's printing press, because no other invention has like changed the face of civilization quite like Gutenberg's printing press. A version of the same thing, more modern version, some people might say the invention of the computer or the internet. Maybe that's the greatest invention. Maybe it's the jetliner that would get your vote, you know, this amazing invention that has shrunk our planet and made it more like a village than a giant place. For a while there, the thermos got a lot of press as the greatest invention in the world. How does it know? Keeps hot things hot and cold things cold, right? But I think we can all agree that there is one invention that since it came on the scene has consistently been the gold standard against which all other inventions are measured. And of course, I'm talking about sliced bread, right? Because what do we say? Whenever we see some new invention that catches our eye, or anything actually, we say, wow, this is the greatest invention, or this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. Now, why is sliced bread so revered? Well, I think it's because it is, in its own way, the sort of poster child of technology. What do I mean by that? Well, it is this basic human thing, perhaps the most basic human thing, bread. And it's been modified in such a way that it makes it easier for us to consume. Right? That's what technology is all about. Sliced bread is this great invention in our eyes because it helps us to get from hungry to full easier and faster. And if our aim is to be full, well then, by all means, sliced bread should be celebrated. But the Scottish author and historian D.W. Brogan cautions us, borrowing from the words of Holy Scripture, he once said this: man does not live by bread alone, even pre-sliced bread. In other words, mankind may be filled by consuming bread, and that can be done even easier by slicing the bread, but mankind will not be truly satisfied and nourished by that kind of consumption. And wasn't that the very temptation that the Satan tried on the Lord Jesus in the wilderness? Right? He's putting before Jesus the offer of that which will, you know, fill his empty belly. He's been in the wilderness fasting for 40 days, and the scriptures very helpfully point out, and he was hungry. And so the Satan says, turn these stones into bread. To which Jesus replies with a very different kind of appetite for a truly nourishing bread and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The godfather of soul, James Brown, he got this. He understood the difference between being full and being nourished. He once said, sometimes you struggle so hard to feed your family one way, you forget to feed them the other way with spiritual nourishment. Everybody needs that. And I think what James Brown was talking about is the same thing Jesus is signaling through the sign that we just read about from John's Gospel, chapter 6, this miracle in John chapter 6. So if you want to open up the Pew Bibles to page 891, you'll find John chapter 6, at least the beginning of it. And if you brought your own Bible, please turn to whatever page it is in your Bible, John chapter 6. And we'll be in John 6, 1 to 15, but we'll jump around a few other places as well. So the heading for this section, very famously, is Jesus feeds the 5,000. And now on the surface, we all know that in this scene, this story is about a miraculous, literal feeding of a whole host of people, 5,000 men, and perhaps in addition, many women and children as well, with actual bread, with what we read here is barley loaves, which were probably just little dinner rolls, and fish, probably some sort of small kind of sardine-like fish. But I would say that there's another feeding that Jesus is hoping to give to the people that they that are sitting here on this grassy place near the Sea of Galilee. Now, before this miracle takes place, we read in verse 4, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. I want you to put a pin in that. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit, all right? So that's a very important detail. We'll find out in just a little bit why that's such an important detail. Moving on to verse 5. Verse 5, as Jesus sees the crowd that's gathered there, he asks Philip, who's with him, where they could go to buy bread so that all these people may eat. And Philip immediately responds with a how response to Jesus's where question, or perhaps I should say he gives a know-how response, like there's no how that we can get bread for all these people, right? Verse 7, Philip is looking at this situation, and he's doing the math according to natural economics. He says, in essence, it doesn't matter if there's a place near here that has bread. We have no way of having anywhere near the right amount of money to pay for enough bread that would do much more than maybe give them a little snack. And of course, Jesus isn't asking a natural question with a natural answer. Verse 6, Jesus is testing Philip. And Philip clearly fails the test. Jesus knows what he's going to do. Christ knows he is going to produce a supernatural sign with the very natural elements of bread and fish, and that sign will point the people, at least that's his hope, to his supernatural identity. Yes, Jesus wants to feed these people, but not simply fill their bellies. No, through this meal, he wants to point to the bread that will truly nourish their souls. Jesus is not going to fall into the trap that James Brown talked about. Jesus knows full well that he is not there just to feed the people. He is there to give them spiritual nourishment. But as the story unfolds in this section here of the book of John, we see that not only Philip and Andrew miss the point, but all of the people miss it. Verses 12 and 13, we read, they eat their fill. Jesus produces copious amounts of bread and fish in this scene, right? He, so much that after everyone eats their fill, there are baskets and baskets full of leftovers. We say a lot of times about this miracle, we say Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes. But let's be honest, let's call it like it is. Jesus creates bread, creates fish. This is a creative act done by the Creator. So there is Jesus presenting himself, giving this thing that John calls a sign. It's pointing to something. It's pointing to Jesus as the divine Creator who can uniquely provide the bread that satisfies, nourishes. But then we get to verses 14 and 15, and we see how the people really perceive what has just happened and just how wrong they are about its significance. So let's pull the pin back out of verse 4, and let's go back there. As I mentioned before, verse 4 tells us that the miracle happens around the time of the Passover feast. And so this is happening around a feast that commemorates the great deliverance of the Hebrew people from bondage inflicted by Gentile oppressors, the Egyptians, obviously. Now, here in the time of Jesus, when this miracle is happening, the people are under the thumb of another Gentile oppressor. In this case, it's the Romans. And so you can imagine that the Passover feast would be a time of great Jewish nationalistic aspiration, right? Maybe he'll do it again. Maybe we'll be delivered again. And so when the people see and they experience this sign of the miraculous feeding, they think it points to Jesus as the prophet. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And when they refer to Jesus as the prophet who is to come into the world, they are making a very specific reference here. They are referencing a prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19, wherein Moses prophesied that there would be another like himself who would come. And the instruction that Moses gave to the people of Israel, listen to him. And so the people, they want Jesus to be the prophet like Moses, their deliverer from the oppressive regime keeping them in bondage. And then next in verse 15, we read Jesus perceives that they aren't merely seeing him as the prophet, but they also want to make him king. They want him to be the conqueror over the oppressive regime holding them captive. They want him to be like Cyrus was, what we just read about in 2 Chronicles. In that passage, we hear of a conquering king who comes and takes down the Babylonians and delivers the people out of bondage in Babylon back to their home in Jerusalem. So they want Jesus to be prophet, their deliverer from Rome. They want Jesus to be king, their conqueror of Rome. Now, in truth of fact, isn't Jesus both prophet and king? I mean, if you read your Bible from Old to New Testament, again and again, you will see those images of Jesus come through. As Jesus as the prophet, Jesus as king. But not in the way that people think. Not in the way that we often think. So I love Pastor John Piper's take on this chapter. I don't know if you're familiar with John Piper. If you are, you know this is right up his alley. He nails this passage beautifully, and I'm going to borrow from him extensively here in the latter part of this sermon. I love how he handles this miracle in particular. He says, the people missed it when they saw the point of this sign being Jesus's usefulness. So what does that mean? So they ate their fill and saw Jesus as the great provider. They were hungry for food, and Jesus came and he made them full with loaves and fish. Now, they think, he will see their hunger for freedom and from their oppressors and will make them full again, this time by delivering them, by conquering their oppressors, Rome. And Jesus himself points out their appetites for being full in verse 26. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." He's calling them out. He knows they're basically saying, "Jesus, you've shown yourself to be useful before. Now, go and do it again. Go to Jerusalem, face Pontius Pilate." Former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, in his commentary on John's Gospel, he says this about people wanting Jesus to be our earthly delivering prophet and conquering king. He says, "Of course, the selfishness of this arrogance masks itself as generous desire to give honor to our leader. But we make ourselves the judges of what is to his honor. If we are not careful, much of our prayer is like this. We batter at the doors of heaven, demanding audience for our proposals, whereby God may save his world or promote his purpose. But faith consists in leaving him to take his own way. And what is God's own way? What does his beloved son do? Well, later in the same gospel, chapter 18, verse 33, Jesus does face Pilate in Jerusalem. And the Roman governor asks him point blank, "Are you the king of the Jews?" To which Jesus responds, essentially saying, Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. Again, here's Piper. When Jesus says that, he doesn't mean that this world doesn't belong to him. It does. He made it. He will come again to claim it. What he means is, I have come into the world the first time to rule men's lives, not by being their military captain, but by being their bread. I am going to triumph not by subduing armies, but by satisfying souls. I am going to conquer not with the power of armed forces, but with the power of radically new appetites. You see, when all we're after is to be full rather than satisfied, nourished, we basically turn Jesus into a vending machine. I think Piper's spot on when he writes this. He says, Jesus came not to give bread, but to be bread. The people were confusing being full with being nourished by confusing God in Christ as the one who is principally giver rather than gift. They wanted this sign to point to Jesus as the useful vending machine that would make them full and dispense freedom from the Romans and power in their own hands. So Jesus becomes to me principally the bread giver who will fill my belly, but Jesus says something very different. My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus says he is not the bread giver who makes us full so much as he is the bread who will truly satisfy and nourish. Jesus wants the people gathered at that grassy place and for all of us to know that he isn't the one who simply gives the world's version of bread, right? Bread, just water, flour, salt, yeast, baked in an oven, this kind of bread that will make you full for a moment, but then it's gone and you're hungry again. And you know, you can put all kinds of different things into that category of bread. Whatever it is that you think will somehow satiate your hunger, even the hunger for something that is righteous. You know, the oppression and the bondage of the Empire of Rome there in Palestine, there was a bad thing. It was horrible. It's fine to want that to stop. But through the sign of the miraculous feeding, Jesus is pointing to them to something more. That there's a freedom, a greater freedom from a worse oppressor than you even understand. He says he is the bread of life and gives himself to them, that they would be truly nourished if they would feed on him. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is enough to nourish and satisfy. Do we believe that? When we look to the cross, when we look to Calvary and the agony of the cross, do we hear these words of Jesus in verses 50 and 51 of chapter 6? this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In a little while, we'll make our way down here to this table, and we will eat bread. Now, how is it, and many Christians would attest to this, how is it that the flimsy little wafers, even the gluten-free wafers, by the way, which we offer if you are gluten intolerant, we have gluten-free wafers for you. How is it that these flimsy little discs of bread somehow nourish us more than the heartiest loaf that they make down at Normandy Farms Bakery? Well, it's because through this sacrament, we are participating in the one true, perfect Passover. Jesus performed that perfect Passover sacrifice for you and for me and for the whole world when he, who is the bread of life, was broken on a Roman cross. The creator of manna becomes living bread come down from heaven for you and for me. We are not just fed by Jesus, we are nourished in Jesus. Verses 53 and 54. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise her up on the last day. John Piper asks a really tough question related to this passage, and I'll ask it to us here today. Will you have Jesus as the satisfaction of your soul, or must you have his gifts, loaves and fish with baskets and leftovers? And if you don't have his gifts, you're done with him. That question hit me right here, square in the heart. Do I need Jesus to heal my dad's Alzheimer's disease for my satisfaction, or is Jesus enough? Do I need this legal mess that we're in to be settled in our favor, that we could keep our buildings, for my satisfaction, or is Jesus enough? Do I need man's approval, these pews filled to overflowing, for my satisfaction, or is Jesus enough? And what about you? What's the bread you think will satisfy you? Relationship, a grade, a job, a healing, a grief reversed, some really good thing. You know, we've been talking a lot over these last few weeks in our sermons during Lent about identity. You know, all of our sermons, if you notice, have got some sort of identity being highlighted. And that's another way of talking about this. What are we grabbing hold of as our bread? That's sometimes our identity. Are we grabbing hold of the right bread as our identity? What's your identity? Are you after the full belly identity, the full identity, or the identity to which Jesus is pointing with this sign, the nourished identity? Man does not live by bread alone, even pre-sliced bread. Oh, that we would eat the bread of life and be satisfied, nourished, and live in that nourished identity forever. Amen.